It's a distinct pleasure to welcome you to our worship service this morning. We're happy that you're here, and I know the Lord is pleased that you have put forth the effort to come into His place of worship and to honor Him by your presence and by your words. I'd like to start the message this morning by asking a question. Are all religions alike? Now, you know, I've heard some people say, as long as you have some religion, they all lead to the same place. Makes no difference. Have you heard that? I've heard that many times. Just have a religion, all religious roads lead to the same place. Well, unfortunately, brother and sister, this is not the case. The Bible does not teach that all religions are alike. And we know, for example, that there are many religions, the pagan religions especially, pagan religions that indeed are not at all like Christianity. Take Buddhism for example. Buddhism does not believe in a personal God. Buddhism believes in an abstract God of some type. Some abstract God that is impersonal, some force that permeates everything. And therefore, Buddhism says that God is everything. God is nature. God is the sun. God is the moon. God is the stars. God is the tree, the flower, whatever. And Buddhism makes no distinction, therefore, between the creator and the created. And this is one of the major distinctions that we find in Judaism and Christianity. There's a vast difference between the creator and the created. So we know that if someone comes to us and says, all religions lead to salvation, all religions are the same, all religions are alike, we know that this is indeed is not the case and cannot be the case. Now, we do know that there are contradictions in religions. We just looked at one of the contradictions between Buddhism and Christianity. Buddhism believing that everything is God, Christianity believing there's a creator and that He is to be worshipped and not His created to be worshipped. There is only one religion that can save humanity. And we're going to be reading several verses this morning that will show why Christianity is indeed the only religion that can save mankind from his sins, from eternal death. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to John chapter 1? Brother Bill read one verse from this chapter for our scripture this morning. But I'd like to read several additional verses in this chapter. In John chapter 1, John is starting out with the foundational question, where did everything come from? Now that is certainly foundational. We can't really discuss life unless we can answer the foundational question, where did life come from? And so John tackles this fundamental, basic question immediately as he opens his gospel. So in chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First he says, let's go back to the very beginning. He uses the word beginning. In the beginning. Where did everything start? Well, he's answering that. In the beginning was the Word. Notice, Word here is capitalized because it has symbolic import. We'll see what that import is in a moment. The Word was, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're going to find that Christianity has a God and a Son, both of whom, along with the Holy Spirit, created everything. And we're told here that the Word was with God, and we know that this was Christ, when we get a little farther along in the text. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So not only was the Son with God at creation, but the Son, the Word, was also God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now John is addressing a second fundamental question, not only where did everything come from, he's asking where did life come from? He's getting more specific now. Where did life come from? All things were created by Him, but more specifically, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here we're seeing that the situation is being set up so that this impersonal Father, as it were, is going to become personal through His Son. The light shineth in darkness. We know this is Christ. And the darkness comprehended it not. Christ came to this world. God, the Creator, the source of light, came to this world, left the throne room of God. He was sitting at the right hand of God, God the Father. He came to this world. And brother and sister, He took on human flesh. Let's go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. I'm so happy that we have this word flesh. The Word was made flesh. Now this tells me that this Son, who is God, who is eternal, who is the source of life, became one with me as a human being. I am in the flesh. You are in the flesh. And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and behold His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I want us to think, if we can this morning, not of Christ as just a historical figure, although He was a historical figure. I want us to think of Him not simply as one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, although He was and is. But I want us to think of Him as one who became flesh. Feel your hand, it's flesh. And Christ became flesh. And therefore, I want us to start looking at Christ as a brother. He is a brother in the flesh. Now, what does it mean to be a brother in the flesh? Well, it means that He took on humanity. He could have sat in the throne room and said, you know, there's no reason why these human beings that we created can't be obedient. They can be obedient. So, why do we need to just worry with them? Why do we need to give attention to them? He could have been so impersonal. He could have just said, let's wipe everything out. We mentioned this in Sabbath school class this morning. Brother John, Sabbath school class. Excellent class, Brother John. He could have wiped this out. He could have started over. But that wasn't the God of love. That wasn't the Christ of love. So He decided He was going to become flesh. He was going to experience exactly what living life in the flesh is all about. And so He was born of a virgin. Born into this world. Born into a world of sin, but not overcome by sin. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted, but He remained true. Verse 15, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is perfected before me, is preferred before me, for He was before me. Comes to John. John says, He says, I am preparing the way here. This one was long before me. This was He of whom I spoke. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, how do we know that Christ is gracious? We know that He's gracious because He came down from the throne room, was born of a woman, was born into flesh, experienced living in the flesh as you and I experience with all the temptations. And therefore, how could He be more personal? How could He make Himself more personal than to become one with us in the human flesh? And to live this life and experience this life. And if His fullness have all we received, grace for grace. And so there we have the grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And brother and sister, you and I have need for grace. We have need for that unmerited favor. But He says that grace has been supplied in abundance, verse 16. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the law is absolutely necessary because the law points at sin. We can't know if we're sinning or not unless we have a law to go by. So the law has its place. And the law harmonizes with grace and truth. Sin has been identified in our lives, then we are brought into guilt. And from guilt then we repent, and after repentance we seek grace. And so the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the cross. And when we get to that cross, John says that there is grace and that there is truth by Jesus Christ. Now, let's come to verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. John here recognizes the Lamb of God, a symbol of the Lamb that was sacrificed, the daily and evening sacrifices in the temple. The Lamb of God has been sacrificed once for all. And John recognizes this and points to Him as the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. Verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Some people try to say, oh, He was a good man, a good philosopher, He was a good theologian. No question about that. John says, no, he was the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as He walked, He saith, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. This morning I invite you to think upon Jesus as your brother in the flesh, the same flesh that you and I experienced this morning. I invite you to look upon Him as the eternal salvation, the eternal sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as John reiterates here several times, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When I was in my undergraduate work at Columbia Union College, at that time it was called Washington Missionary College, I had an education professor who was a dedicated Christian. And she wrote to Celia and me long after I graduated and after we were married and had children. We just kept up the contact. And I think it was in 1974, she's deceased now. But in 1974, she put together a booklet of poetry. She calls it Awake to Wonder by Levita Payne, Dr. Payne. And there's one of the poems here that I'd like to share with you because it shows not only the majesty and the power of God, but it also shows His personal nature. Sometimes these two would seem to be in conflict, the eternal power of God and the personal nature of God. But she brings these two together so nicely. I'd like to share the poem with you. She titles it The Acts of God, A-C-T-S, The Acts of God. God spoke, and springing vegetation covered the barren soil of earth. God spoke and plans arose. He smiled, and the magic of sun and moon appeared to light the day and the night. He smiled, sun and moon appeared. God painted, and a freshly created planet reflected the beauty of multi-rainbow hues. God must like color. Look at the rainbow. He hummed. Can you imagine God humming? I think I'll hum a little right now, he says. He hummed, and a fluted lark harmonized the heavenly composition. Brought into existence the lark. God rotated. He rotated the disc of his potter's wheel and molded a piece of clay symmetrically. Then he breathed, the an omnipotent breath on the day, originating in that act a human soul. And after creating all of these wonders, including man, he breathed the omnipotent breath on the clay, originating in that act a human soul. Man is the crowning act of creation. He's made in the image of God. He's honored. He's special. No other creation of his is made in the image, in his image. And then she concludes in the last two stanzas. Earlier, remember, she said, God spoke, he smiled, he painted, he hummed, he rotated the disc, he breathed, and then this is her conclusion, God wept. All these happy experiences, God wept. And oceans of tears flooded a parched and pleading land. God died, and the life-saving blood transfusions exuded, providing hope for doomed humanity. So, she binds together, she fuses together in this poem the power of God, the artistic ability of God, the design qualities of God. And then she brings in the human element, the fleshly element. He wept, oceans of tears, and he died, life-saving blood transfusions providing hope for a doomed humanity. Well, I'm very happy to say that Christianity is founded on a personal Christ. He couldn't be any more personal. How could he be more personal than to take on your flesh and my flesh and live in the same type of situation that you and I live in? God is a God of wisdom. God is a God of accuracy. God is a God of uniqueness. Did you know that, for example, the egg of the potato bug hatches in 7 days? Those of the canary hatch in 14 days. The barnyard hen in 21 days. The eggs of ducks and geese hatch in 28 days. Those of the mallard, 35 days. The egg of the parrot and the ostrich hatch in 42 days. And I would assume if you are awake, that you have noted already that all of these numbers are divisible by what number? 7. All of these are divisible by 7. Potato bug 7 days, canary 14 days, barnyard hen 21, ducks and geese 28, mallard 35, parrots and ostrich 42. All of them are divisible by 7. When God created the world, he used 7 days. 7 in the Bible is a symbol of perfection and completeness. And when he created, worked 6 days and created the Sabbath by resting on the seventh day, We know that this was not only a day of rest, not only a day set aside for us to meditate upon our Creator and His love for us and His Son who died for us, to meditate on the hope and the assurance that lie ahead of us. But this day was also set apart, the seventh day, because it was the final. It was the ultimate. It was finished. A symbol of perfection and finishing. In Genesis chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And so each one of us is a unique creation. Each one of us is a unique piece of art. Living art, not dead art. The human artist paints with canvas and oils. God paints with life. And each of us is a unique creation. Now, notice this in God's creation. It would seem impersonal, I guess, that He would make us over the same mold. As I look at Brother Archer sitting there, this handsome man, young man he is, has two ears, very well balanced on his head. One ear is not down here and one up here, but they're well balanced. Now look at his nose is perfectly balanced, his smile is perfectly balanced. God is a great artist as well as the life giver. But within this broad pattern, this broad framework, making all men over the same basic pattern, there is uniqueness in every creation. There's uniqueness in everyone sitting here this morning. In every human being living on this planet this morning, there is uniqueness. We're all made over the same pattern, but within that pattern, there is uniqueness. There's no one else in the world exactly like you. Unfortunately, no one else. Scientists tell us that each of us has a separate fingerprint, a different fingerprint. Each of us has a different DNA. So although we're made over the same mold, within that mold there is individuality. No other person exactly like you, because God has made you just as you are, as He would have you. Jesus came down from glory, the Creator of the world and man, experienced earthly flesh, experienced earthly emotions that you and I experience. He even experienced sorrow and sadness. You'll remember Jesus had just returned to the village of Bethany, to the home of His friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were sisters and brothers living together. And as He came in the village, His dear friend, Lazarus' sister came and said, "Look, did you know that Lazarus had died? Where were you? If you had been here, you could have saved him." And Jesus looked at her and He said, "Where is he?" She said, "Well, he's in here in the room, but he's in the tomb, but he's been dead for 4 days." 4 days. Been in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus wept. We know He was human because He wept. Lazarus was a dear friend. And He says, "Show me where he's lying." They take Him, show Him where Lazarus is. Source of life says, "Lazarus, come forth. Come forth." And Lazarus walked from that grave. Christ is personal. He is personal to the point that He became human, that He experienced the disappointments, the sadness, the sorrow, the tears that you and I experience. We have so many things in life that press for our time, that yell, scream for our time, you must do this, you must do that. And in the press of life, the really important things oftentimes are drowned out. Is our time with God sacred? Or do we allow this mundane thing or that mundane thing to rob us of the time that we should be thinking of God and praying to God? Are we compromising our time? Are we allowing our time with God, with Christ, to be crowded out by mundane matters on a daily basis? If so, we need to realize that life is real. Life is short. We have so much time to prepare for eternity. We don't know how long that time is, but we've been given so much time to prepare for eternity. How are we using that time? Are we using it in frivolous ways? Or are we using it in serious ways preparing for eternity? Solomon, by the way, says that if we want true contentment, if we want true happiness, that these things are a gift from God. And here is how he puts it in Ecclesiastes 2:25 and 26. He says, "For apart from him, God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" You can't really have enjoyment if you are separated from your Creator. He is your lifeline. He is the source of life. Who can eat or who can have enjoyment? "For to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy." When we're connected with God, we have wisdom, we have knowledge, and we have joy. But it takes time. It takes time to spend with God. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 reads, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Abundantly pardon. I don't know about you, but I'm so happy this morning that our Father and His Son are personal to the point that they know my problems firsthand. They are able to feel with me the temptations that you and I go through. And so, along with Isaiah, we can say this morning, may he have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And it is that abundance of pardon that gives each of us hope. One of the characteristics, I believe, of a person who is harmonized with God, who is connected with God, is his humility, who knows Christ in a personal way, his humility. I was reading recently of Jack Nicklaus, the great golf player. And a few years ago, the Birmingham, Alabama paper had a headline on the sports page. The title of the article was "The Most Exciting Moment of My Life," talking about Jack Nicklaus. Jack Nicklaus said, "This was the most exciting moment of my life." And it showed a picture of Jack writing out a $5,000 check for charity. As a matter of fact, it was the second $5,000 check that he had written that day to the same charity. It happened because of a game of golf he lost. A man by the name of Charlie Boswell, who lives in Birmingham, 1937, he was the captain of Alabama's Rose Bowl football team, and in World War II, he was a captain in the infantry. He stepped on a landmine, blew his eyes out. Charlie Boswell is stone blind. But for nine holes of golf, he can shoot par golf. He hits a ball he can't even see. The caddy rattles the pin in the cup. The noise tells him where to putt. How does he do that? He said, holding mental pictures. I get pictures in my mind and I shoot according to my pictures. So Jack Nicklaus went to Birmingham to help raise money for the boys' ranch and gave $5,000 to the boys' ranch. They had a banquet to honor Nicholas for helping the fundraiser for his $5,000 check. And halfway through the meal, a man at the back of the dining room stood up and he said, Mr. Nicholas, I understand you might play a little golf. Nicholas said, well, I've been known to play some golf, yeah. And he said, how would you like to play me a game of golf for $5,000? Nicholas looked at him and he said, well, I guess we could work that out. So Charlie Boswell said, all right, you're on. You pick the course on which we'll play, and I'll pick the time of day. Of course, since he was blind, he picked night, the most difficult for Jack Nicklaus. So the two went to the course. Charlie Boswell, absolutely blind, played nine holes of golf. Beat Jack Nicklaus. And he said, all right, Jack, get your checkbook out. Write another $5,000 check for the boys' club. Jack got his checkbook out, wrote another $5,000 to the boys' club. The reporter was there from the Alabama paper. Said, how do you feel, Jack? And Jack said, it's the most exciting moment of my life. It's the most exciting moment of my life. The humility of this great golf player. Being beaten by a blind man. Humility. But Jack was not only a great player, he was a great person. He was big as a person. And as Christians, we need to be big as people. We need to be like Jack Nicklaus. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I have really flubbed up. I've really messed up. But you have promised grace and abundance. And I come to you asking for that grace. We have a personal Savior. A personal brother. Who will see to it. Do everything in His power to see to it that we are saved with Him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're thankful that we've had a few moments this morning to think upon Your Son who came to this world, born of a woman, took on our flesh, endured the same temptations that we endure, experienced humiliation and death, but arose from the grave. And Father, through our brother Jesus Christ, we ask that You will accept us, forgive us, and prepare us for Your coming, and prepare us for the days that lie ahead. We know not what lies ahead. We know that there are troublesome times coming, that we're living in very serious times. And so in the name of Your Son and our brother, we pray that You will accept our humiliation, our gifts, accept our lives, and may we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You, is our prayer today. Amen.